So, with that being said, let's go ahead and look at our scripture that can be found on the inside of your bulletin or is on the screen. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day is surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I don't know if you've been following the news this tragic earthquake in Afghanistan. In fact, there's been three of them. But the first one, which was last week or earlier this week, I think it killed 2,500 people. And it's quite an emergency and an issue. So pray for the people of Afghanistan. And as I was thinking about these folks, you know, if they had known that this was going to happen, these folks who passed away, if they had been able to somehow know in 1 week, my time is up, I wonder how they would have lived their life differently. Would they have still gone into work? Would they have just gone about their business? Would they have maybe sought to spend more time with friends? Maybe to say those things that they hadn't said yet, that they thought that they would have time to say? I don't know the answer for those people, and it's probably different for each one of them. But I do know one thing they would have done. They would have shifted their priorities. They would have lived for that week in light of the coming of that earthquake. This is the question that Paul is addressing to the church at Thessalonica. Here's a group of people who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ, who know that he's coming back, but they don't know when. And they are living in the here and now with all of the problems and challenges that each one of us face. And so they're asking Paul, how do we prepare? How do we order our lives in such a way to be ready? You know, the same questions that the church at Thessalonica have, we have as well, right? We know what Jesus Christ said. We know that he's coming back, but we don't know when. And we live here and now with mortgages and kids and girlfriends and hopes and dreams. How do we live now in light of the coming of Christ? And Paul teaches us three things that we can hold on to as we live in this already yet not now phase of the coming of Christ. The first is this, to stop guessing the time, but keep expecting the coming. The second is to pursue holiness while awaiting his coming. And finally, to hold fast to grace while waiting for his coming. See, we don't know when he's coming, but we do know that he is. And so we live now with our eyes on the future. So let's look at these practical admonitions. Number one, we need to stop guessing, but we need to keep expecting. We see here in the beginning here in verse 1, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware of the day of the Lord, which will come like a thief in the night." They're asking this question, how are we supposed to live in light of Christ's coming? Now, why are they asking the question? The first is because they know that it was so central to Jesus' message. "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back." They've put all their eggs in the basket of hope in Jesus Christ. And they want to know when all will be realized, when all of their hopes will come to pass. Think also because they keenly feel the pressure of the world. You know, if you are of Christ, the clothes don't exactly fit on planet Earth. We don't feel fully home. We're longing for this distant land. We know that all is not yet as it should be. And so they're just like us. They're asking the question, but notice how Paul responds. You have no need to really ask because you're fully aware what Jesus said, right? That Jesus, remember, he said that this day will come like a thief in the night. Now think a little bit about that. How does a thief come? Why does he come in the night? He comes in the night because it's in shadow. It's under cover. He, of course, is using an analogy to describe the coming of the Lord. It's something that you won't see until it's upon you. He's saying that this coming is, it's unpredictable. You know, a thief doesn't text before he's coming over to your house. He doesn't show up with a moving van and knock on your door. It's behind the scenes. And a thief makes sure to come when it's unexpected, when you're not looking for it, almost when it's been forgotten that it's even a possibility. Jesus said that this day will come like a thief in the night, that no one knows the day. Jesus said, not even the Son of Man. But as much as it is unpredictable when he will come, it's absolutely certain that he will come. Jesus said in John 14, 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that you may be where I am also." Now, when Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to the disciples and over 500 people at one time, as he ascended to heaven, the angels stood with the disciples and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The very end of the Bible, Revelation 22:20, the verse before the last verse, the second verse, says, "He who testified to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." There's more certainty that the Lord will come at the proper time, that the sun will rise tomorrow. If there's one thing that we can be certain about the Lord's return, it is that we cannot be certain about its timing, but we can be certain about its return. It will be unexpected. It will be certain, and it will be cataclysmic. Notice verse 3, while people are saying there's peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them. Why are people saying there's peace and security? Everything's great. And the answer is because they're walking in darkness. In John 3:19, it puts it this way, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. What he's saying is that the world is walking in darkness. That the world doesn't believe that he exists. That they're accountable to no one, and the world just keeps going on and on and on. I remember as a parent with young kids are so fun. They lack certain things. It takes a time for their brains to develop. And one of the things they lack at the beginning is something called object permanence. So object permanence means when they play that game peekaboo with you and they go ahead and put their hands over their eyes, to them, you've literally disappeared. You're not there. And so when they take their hands off and they see you're there, they actually are genuinely surprised that you're still there. Because you should be gone, because they have no object permanence. That is the unbelieving world, putting their hands over their eyes and saying, there is no God. Trusting in other things. But the sad thing is, when they remove their hands, he will be there at the proper time. December 26, 2004, a seminal event. It was the third largest earthquake in the history of the world, 9.0 on the Richter scale. But what was unique about this one was it was 19 miles below sea level, about 100 miles off the coast of Sumatra. And few knew what this earthquake had triggered. See, at that time, there were no early tsunami warning systems in the Indian Ocean. And so this tsunami begins. And the thing is, it's way below, so you really can't see it. They're very hard to detect. There only may be a foot high wave out in the deep sea, but it begins traveling. And in fact, it had to travel as far as, for some places, over 7 hours. But you see, as that wave comes into shallower waters, it begins to build. And that tsunami wave ended up growing as high in some places as 100 feet and killed 225,000 people. It's easy to fall into the complacency of the world. There is no God. Jesus Christ is not returning. He was a great figure. He taught us a lot of things, but he was just a man. Life goes on and on, and all that matters is here and now. Peace and security. And we can fall into that trap of believing that, of living that way, and focusing simply on the now because this is all that we have. And Christ's return becomes an academic discussion. And our hope grows dim. But you see, my friends, the wave is traveling. The salvation of Jesus Christ continues to go throughout the earth to ransom his people. His presence is promised, his salvation is coming, as well as his judgment for those who don't trust him. So we must stop guessing, and yet at the same time, keep expecting. Focus on the truth and the reality that my treasure is not here on earth, that my hope is my Lord and Savior, that this is not all there is and the best that it gets. There must be a soberness and a seriousness amidst the laughter, because we know that the best is yet to come. We must stop guessing, but keep expecting. And one of the ways that we keep expecting, this brings me to my second point, is to pursue holiness while waiting for the return of the Lord. The way to be ready for Jesus' return is pursuing holiness by a life of faith. Notice what Paul says to the church and says to us. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. I like the way Paul spells it out in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul gives us five practical things of what we are to do while we're waiting. To be awake, to be sober, to cultivate faith, love, and hope. Number one, to be awake. Let us not sleep, but keep awake. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes when you're watching TV and it's something particularly boring, it's been a long day, you can find your head sort of beginning to nod. And things take on a sort of surreal sense. And then all of a sudden, somebody wakes you up or you kind of snap to, and you don't know where you are. You don't know what you're watching. You're totally discombobulated. But Paul is saying, let us not be that way spiritually. Let us not be lulled into sleep. Let us be watchful for his kingdom and his advancing and its return. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamp and went to meet the bridegroom. The weddings of old, they weren't all about the bride. They were actually about the bridegroom. And you didn't know the date when the wedding was actually going to happen. And so the bride would be ready and her companions, and they would be looking, wondering, is this the night when the bridegroom is going to come to take me away and consummate our marriage, and we celebrate? Jesus is saying that you need to be like that. This illustration, this parable where these virgins, that they took their lamps and they had oil and they had it lit and they were continuing to wait, but they didn't bring enough oil. They didn't plan for how long that it might be. And as their lamps burned down in the darkness, they missed it. We need to live day to day in the reality of Christ and his second coming. That means choosing not to live for this world, but for the world that's coming. See, we can either choose to live by the values of this world, that you are what you have, you are what you do, and you are what others think of you, or the values of the kingdom. The greatest among you will be a servant. That you are a child of God. That you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You can get so distracted that you spend your entire life chasing the wrong kingdom. But we are being called to live an awake life. Our focus is on Jesus Christ. He says to be awake, and then he also says to be sober. Verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Now, what is getting drunk? It's drinking to excess. It's where your drink becomes your master. Jesus said that you're a slave to whatever masters you. That was actually Paul. You see, if you don't believe that Christ is coming, that this life is all there is, then the goal is simply to try to grab as much as you can, to serve whatever master that will give you pleasure and meaning. See, everybody hopes in something. Everybody worships something. Everybody has a God, and every God has a price. But all the other gods enslave, while the one true God sets us free. Because we believe in Jesus' return, we can be sober. We don't have to give ourselves to the things of the world that do not satisfy, but to continue to give our hearts to Jesus Christ, to walk in his ways. Not to retreat from the world. Not to not enjoy the gifts that God has given us in this world. But to use the world and love the Lord. Not love the world and use the Lord. The sober life is a surrendered life. We must also cultivate faith. Verse 8, it says to put on the breastplate of faith. See, we're called to live by faith and not by sight. Notice that you've put on the breastplate of faith. It's a decision that you make. You ever wonder what faith is? We read Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We often read that, but there's an implicitness to that. If I was to write it out literally what he means, it's this. Now faith is choosing to be sure of what we hope for and choosing to be certain of what we do not see. See, if I was sure of what I hoped for, meaning he was right there in front of me, that wouldn't require any faith at all. It's a decision. There's an invisible quality to it. To live by faith requires a different set of eyes. At the end of the day, there's only two choices I have in who to trust. Either his word or the world. His word or the world. But the minute you put your eye on the world, you stop living by faith. The Bible, the world paints a different picture of Christ, don't they? But the Bible teaches us to look at the cross differently. That all of life centers around the cross and the empty cave. This life of faith is choosing and learning to take God at his word despite any evidences to the contrary. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes my Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ seem like they're right in the room. And sometimes it feels like he's a million miles away. And so I must choose what's true, even if I don't feel it. That's the choice of faith. The life of faith is lived by God's word. You want to be ready for Jesus' return? Choose to live by the book. Cultivate faith, cultivate love. The Last Supper before Jesus died, he said, "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." Do you want to be ready for his return? Be a loving person. Love God. Love one another. Love your neighbor. Love your fellow congregation member. Love your spouse. One of the favorite names of the church down in Nicaragua. The name of the church is called Verbo, which means verb. And basically, what is the verb? The verb is to love. That love is a verb. It's an action. It's packing lunches for kids. It's going and serving the homeless. It's caring for Jan Slade. It's watching out for one another. It's love. We cultivate a life of faith. We cultivate a life of love and cultivate a life of hope. Put on the helmet of hope. What are you hoping for? What is the hope that you have when you do feel that despair, when things get hard and difficult? What do you look to? The internet, that next purchase, or the hope that I really am the favored son or daughter of God. It's hope that provides endurance. It's hope that provides anticipation and encouragement. And we need all of those things. This leads me to my final point, that we must hold fast to grace while waiting for the coming of the Lord. Grace is the motivation that causes us to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. This is an axiom. This is a truth you can take to the bank. Highly motivated people are highly disciplined people. I'll say it again. Highly motivated people are highly disciplined people. You look at the regimen of Olympic athletes, of the torture that they put their body in, day out, when they don't even know if they're going to qualify, even be able to be a part of things. What is it that motivates them? That chance, that hope to run the race, to win the gold. It's their motivation that creates their discipline. See, it's easier to say no to something when there's a deeper yes that's burning inside of you. I don't know if you know the name Wilma Rudolph. Wilma was a very famous sprinter, one of those who broke the color barrier, the first woman to win 3 gold medals in track and field. But what you may not know about Wilma Rudolph is that she had several early childhood illnesses, including pneumonia and scarlet fever, and she contracted infantile paralysis that was caused by the poliovirus at the age of 5. Rudolph recovered from polio but lost strength in her left leg and foot. Physically disabled for much of her early life, Rudolph wore a leg brace until she was 12 years old and had to go intense, painful therapy. The hope was simply that she would one day be able to walk without a limb. No one would have believed that she might be running in the Olympics. But what they didn't know about Wilma Rudolph was that she loved sports. She loved basketball. She wanted to play. She sat all throughout her young years on the sidelines watching her friends and others play. And she wanted to get out and run and play. And so she worked and worked and worked. And lo and behold, became an unbelievable basketball player, was discovered by the track coach while playing basketball, ran in the 1960 Summer Olympics, won 3 gold medals. And when asked, what motivated you? What propelled you forward? She said, I remember what it was like to be trapped in that brace and to wear those shoes. I remembered my chains and where I had come from. What are you longing for? What's the race you want to run? Where's your finish line? Is it verse 9? For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember who you were? Without hope, without God, chasing after everything, never finding life. Do you remember hearing the gospel and discovering for the first time that the Son of God died on a cross for me, that I might be free? Indeed, he died so that I could live with him. Verse 19. That this one was sent by our Heavenly Father who loves me and wants me, and I have an appointment to meet him. No temporary pleasure or blessing in this world could possibly substitute for the eternal blessing of being in the embrace of my Heavenly Father with my Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus is not just the means to the end. He is the end. He is the goal. He is the finish line. I think that's why that song Amazing Grace has been so popular through all these years. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I've seen. When we've been there through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace that will lead me home. I'm not going to lie to you. Christian life is hard. The world says this. My heart says this. I can't see him through sight. I have to see him through faith. I have to trust his word, often when it doesn't seem to make any sense whatsoever. So what can I trust? I can trust him, that he will return and make everything right. I can choose to live like it's all real, because it is. Let the grace of God in Jesus Christ be your motivation, that it's all worth it in the end. We're running to something, and the day is drawing closer and closer. So let us be sober and awake, cultivating faith, hope, and love. And keep an eye to the sky and an ear for the sound of the trumpet. Maranatha, let's pray. Your promise never fails. What you say comes to pass. You have sealed your covenant with us, with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us not be satisfied with the trinkets of this world. Father, help our hope not to grow dim. Would you strengthen our faith, that we might see you through the eyes of faith and run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. We continue our worship through our offering. We've placed offering plates in the foyer. If you wish to give your offering, you may do so after the service. If you're new to Redeemer, we're just glad that you're here. Don't feel in any way compelled to give. We're just glad you're here. Let me pray for our offering. God, use this offering to strengthen your body. God, we desire to share your name and the hope of you to the world. Help us to do so. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.